to 1 Corinthians. If you will turn there, we'll start in chapter number 1. But the real place we're going to land is Malachi. And if you're newly saved, you might have thought it was Malachi, but it's not. It's Malachi. Malachi chapter number 3 is actually our source text. If you don't know where the book of Malachi is, find the book of Matthew and go back 2 pages, okay, or 1 page, depending on the print of your Bible. But we'll be in Malachi chapter 3 tonight, starting a new series that I'm pretty excited about. It's one that I've thought about doing for a while, but never really kind of put, I guess, feet to the action or however, feet to the road. I don't know how you say that. I've never really put the kind of effort into creating this kind of series. Normally on Wednesday nights, what we have been doing is verse by verse through the story of Israel. And we connect dots as we move through there. You might remember we went through the book of Leviticus and we connected a bunch of dots from Old Testament law to Jesus Christ himself. And so tonight we're going to begin a series entitled Connecting the Dots. And on the computer, it looked a little easier to read. It's probably pretty hard to read on that screen. But it is the idea of connecting dots, New Testament theology to Old Testament prophecy. And part of this is birthed out of the Christmas study that we started on Sunday. We just started into the book of Isaiah. We'll be in Isaiah, I think, 2 or 3 more weeks. I think on Christmas Day, we might be in Jeremiah. I'm working out some of the details on some of that. But it's a blessing to go back and look at the Old Testament prophecies and see how beautifully and powerfully and completely they were fulfilled in the person of Jesus. And I was talking with Brother Hunter about it. Brother Hunter just finished his series on Wednesday night. He's been in here for the last, I think, 5 or 6 weeks, and on how to study the Bible. What a great series that was. One of the things that he mentioned was knowing the biblical map. The more you know about Scripture, the easier it is to connect dots. I don't know if this ever happened to you. I certainly hope that it has. As you've been reading something maybe in the New Testament, it draws your attention back to something in the Old Testament. That would be, on a real basic level, that's a cross-reference, where you're referencing something from the New to the Old, or even New to New. That's certainly a cross-reference as well. But what we're going to be doing is connecting biblical dots. We're going to be going backwards into the Old Testament and showing you some prophecies that were given regarding Jesus, not just his incarnation. We're going to save most of those for our Sunday morning study as we're looking at the prophecies of Christmas, but we are going to go and look at different prophecies of his crucifixion, of his kingdom. Tonight, we're actually going to get into a prophecy of, I don't want to give it away, it's not of Jesus, but it's of someone close to Jesus. And so we'll see that in just a second. But I want to go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer tonight. You picked a good service to be a part of. Kind of like on Christmas, our Christmas series, we kind of introduced some of the ground rules. Same thing tonight. You never want to miss the beginning of a sermon series. It always kind of sets the temperature and the marching orders for the series. And so this is certainly no exception to that. But we'll pray and we're going to jump right in and do some study. There is beauty in the depth. Okay. Some things like prophecy are a little bit deeper than others. We said that on Sunday morning. A lot of times you can come to a Sunday morning service and maybe for the most part expect me to kind of spoon feed you. That's not going to be the case over the next few weeks on Sunday morning because we're doing prophecy. And on Wednesday night, we're going to be doing some prophecy. So you have to work for your meal. And it's Wednesday night Bible study. And so I hope that encourages you. But how many of you, and maybe I shouldn't ask for a raise of hands. Let's just not ask for a raise of hands. I don't want to be discouraged at the end of my sermon. How many of you enjoyed the ideas from Sunday morning? The concept of looking at Old Testament and, man, look at how it was fulfilled. Zebulun and Naphtali, and man, you kind of walk away impressed with the Word of God. Not the delivery, but the Word of God. Impressed with how God connected these beautiful dots together. And if you'll pay close attention and be a good student of the Word, you'll walk away with that same kind of like, oh man, I don't know if I ever saw that. And so that's the hope tonight and for the next few weeks. We'll have to break a little bit because we've got the Christmas Wednesday night service outside and different things of that nature. But over the next few months, we are going to get into some of the Old Testament prophecies of Jesus. So we'll start with a word of prayer and then we'll dive in. Father, would you guide us tonight? I need your help. Lord, I always need your help. I pray, God, that you would use me, Lord, against my abilities, that you would use me contrary to maybe even what I deserve to be filled with your Spirit. I pray, God, that you would just take the text and let it become alive in our eyes and in our hearts. Help us to understand some of these deeper, more beautiful things that take some work, yes, but absolutely feed the soul and corroborate that Jesus is and was who he said he was. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would be excited about the idea of prophecy, that it's not about being sensational, it's about being reasonable. And that's why you gave us prophecy, that we could reasonably hold a faith in this person of Christ. And that it's not just a hopeful guess, but it's a corroborated fact that he was the one we were waiting for. And I pray, God, that you'd help us to lean into that truth and be sharpened and strengthened by it, Lord. So bless this time and bless this series, Lord, in the weeks ahead. I pray, God, that it'd be something that we look forward to, something that we're excited about, something that we eagerly and hungeredly receive. And so, Lord, we give you all the glory for all that's done tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the Bible is this beautiful narrative that points to Jesus. We've talked about that on Sunday morning. We talk about that often. And throughout this narrative that points to Jesus, there are prophecies that keep springing up. And these prophecies, I want you to kind of just think about it. The title of the sermon series actually came from a phrase that just kind of came out on Sunday morning about connecting dots. God makes big promises and we as his people just have to connect the dots. And there are these dots, these prophecies, these promises, these foreshadowing, these beautiful pictures of what would come that are sprinkled throughout the Old Testament. And then we get to the New Testament and you and I have this whole library of promises that are yet to still be fulfilled that to us we still kind of see through a glass darkly. But we can look back on the Old Testament and we can see now through the fulfillment of Jesus that these dots were pointing to something, really to someone in a beautiful way. Scripture is interwoven on purpose, okay? That is a fundamental tenet to this series. Scripture is intentionally interwoven. I was talking with somebody about the idea of systematic theology, and that's a good thing, the idea of having kind of systems of theology. We got this principle and this doctrine, and now we're talking about soteriology or salvific theology or eschatology, and there's all kinds of boxes you can put theology in, but the way that Scripture presents it isn't like you go to doctrines class chapter number 2 and, you know, it just lists out those things. What you find as you read the scripture, it's interwoven into the fabric of the whole. And so this Bible has corroborated itself time and time and time again, not only to unbelievers and skeptics. Again, this Bible stands up the test of history. It stands up to the test of science. It absolutely stands up to its own lack of contradictions. There's zero contradictions in the Bible. It's beautiful and unified. And so it corroborates itself not just to the skeptics. In fact, not even primarily to the skeptics. God didn't write this book to prove he was God. If he did that, he'd have started Genesis chapter 1 like this. Now, I just want you guys to know, you think you're your own being, but there is a God in heaven. No, Genesis chapter 1 opens this way. In the beginning, God. Stated fact. He doesn't argue his authority. He doesn't try to convince us of anything. He exists. And so this Bible is given not so much to the skeptic. This Bible is given to the believer, to his people. And it is interwoven with truth and foreshadowing and prophecy across all of the ages and genre of scripture. It doesn't matter what system you come to in the Old Testament, whether it's the worship system, Jesus is at the center of it. You come to the law. We've already seen as a church, Jesus was at the center of it. You go to the temple, you're going to find Jesus all over the place. You're going to find that the veil represented his flesh. You go to the people, even the kings, you're going to find Jesus at the center of it. David, some of those things. You go to the priesthood, you're going to find that Jesus was a better priest than Aaron. And throughout the entirety of the Old Testament, it is interwoven, showing us, and here's kind of a thought, stay with me. The reason God did all of that is so that we would know it was him when he came. Okay, much of, if not, well, I can't say all of, but much of, if not most of the Old Testament prophecies were given to us so that we would know it was him. Now, there are some Old Testament prophecies that were given for hope's sake, that, hey, hold on, he's going to come or his kingdom's going to come. But for the most part, you look through the Old Testament prophecies, you're finding God painting pictures of who this person was going to be. You find him painting pictures of who his son was going to be. You find almost like a breadcrumb trail. And I think a breadcrumb trail is a little bit of an understatement. It's almost like giant boulders, right? It's not just breadcrumbs you can kind of, you know, if you look really hard at this verse, you can see Jesus. No, it is overtly Jesus. In fact, I wish I knew the reference, but I came across a YouTube video years ago of a man witnessing in Israel. And I've probably used this illustration before, but he takes him to Isaiah chapter 53. He doesn't tell him what the text is. And he has him read Isaiah 53. And he asks them, who is this about? And they say, oh, it's Jesus. And they say, okay, well, what book is it from? They say, well, that's the Christian New Testament. And then he shows them that it's the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 53. And they really have no way to kind of get around that idea because it's so obviously Jesus Christ throughout the Old Testament. Now, because while the Jews were watching for him, there were so many people who were claiming to be the Messiah, and here is the Christ, and there is the Christ, and John even said in his day that the spirit of Antichrist is already among them. The Father wanted them to know, hey, when the Messiah comes, you can absolutely, without a doubt, know it is him. And prophecy was one of the ways that was given to corroborate and authenticate the ministry of the Messiah. Now, this week I was talking with some guys, and you might, I think some of you are here in the room. I was talking with some guys, and I said, I don't understand how the Jews missed him. All right, sometimes we can think that's a pretty logical kind of concept. How did they miss him? It was so obvious. And really what we're doing is we're being a bit anachronistic. We're reading backwards, like we see Jesus through the New Testament lens back. And we say, well, pretty obvious that was him. But I want you for a second, just for exercise sake, put yourself into the mind of a Jewish believer. About 3,000 years of Judaism, 3,000 years of following Jehovah and receiving his law and his prophets and his kings and so forth and his judges. And you're receiving all this law and all this information about the God of heaven. And then all of a sudden, this man shows up in the middle of it. And accepting that this man was their Messiah is actually rather a rather big jump. In fact, I think there would actually have to be a pretty healthy level of skepticism. As a Jew, you're waiting for 3,000 years or so for this Messiah, and there's a bunch of people kind of constantly claiming to be him. So there's supposed to be a healthy level of skepticism. And let me illustrate it this way, kind of in a context that would match us. Imagine you drop your kids off at school, okay? And you told them, hey, I'm not going to be able to pick you up, but I'm going to send somebody when you get out of school to pick you up. You began to tell them who it would be. They'd never met him. They'd never seen him. And you began to tell them who would pick him up. You would expect your child to have a certain level of scrutiny, a certain level of skepticism. Like, I'm not just going to go to the road and find the first car that says, hey, I'm from your dad, and hop into the back seat. You would want them to be a little bit skeptical. In fact, you would need to tell them, hey, the person that's coming to pick you up, you don't know him, but his name is Joe. And Joe drives a blue truck. And Joe is going to, you know, he's going to look like this, and Joe's going to have a code word, or however you would describe this to your child. In fact, you might even, because they're kids, you might even think it necessary or prudent to write him a letter of the instructions of, hey, here's the guy you're looking for. Don't just get into anybody's car. Get into this guy's car, right? Every parent would be pretty diligent. We'd be pretty offended and pretty upset at our kid if they just, yeah. How many of you do not let your little kids open the front door? Okay, that's the rule in our house. We want them to be naturally guarded, right? Now, as much as we would want to protect our children from something terrible, God wanted to protect his children from all of the people who would come and lay claim to this Messiahship. And so he very carefully wove into the Old Testament, here's what he looks like. His name shall be called. He shall be born of a virgin, unto us a child. And so all of these prophecies that go through the scripture are given so that they would know, hey, it's him. Oh, I see the blue truck, and his name is this, and all of these different things that the father told his children, be on the lookout for this. But again, there's supposed to be that kind of healthy level of skepticism. Now, imagine with me, think further into the mind of a Jewish person. Not only would it have been hard to accept, as the Jews, to accept that this man was not only their Messiah, but then you have to accept that he is not only their Messiah, but that he's also God. So you're not only the one that came to rescue us, but you're actually the father in flesh. You're the son. You're separate but equal. And that whole theology in there, again, to us, we see it from this side. God and the Messiah are one and the same. We have no problem accepting that because we stand on this side of it. But the Jews, like I said, spent the better part of 3,000 years believing in Jehovah as one in the most basic of sense. And then Christ comes, and it's kind of like saying, hey, good news, I'm here, I'm your Messiah, I'm also the Son of God. Yeah. I'm also God in flesh. Yeah. There would be a natural level of skepticism. And so here's where I'm going with this. The only way, the absolute only way you could get a reasonable, true worshiper of Jehovah to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, and that the claims he makes of his Godhead and his deity, the only way you could get Anna to believe that this is the Christ child is if you could prove it to them through their sacred texts. That'd be the only way that you could do it. And not just in one place. Not just in an obscure place in one of the minor prophets where there's bread rolls being thrown and wheels in the sky and, hey, look at this verse, it's him. No, you'd have to prove it time and time and time again through the Old Testament scriptures right in front of their faces that he indeed is the Messiah. It'd almost be like that checklist that the kids are supposed to have. Okay, blue car, he's pretty tall, he's got black hair. Again, those aren't the descriptors that are given in the Old Testament, but where he'd be born, when he'd be born, his star in the east. All of these prophecies were given so they could corroborate this indeed is him. Now, God knew, so I'm going to go a little further. So number one, there's a couple things they would need to believe that this truly is the Messiah. Number one, they would need prophecy. But God also knew, and I'm going to show you this from the scripture on the back end of it. I can't necessarily show you on the front end of it. But God knew that it would need to be corroborated with signs and wonders. Okay? This is important. This is an important dot to connect. This is why Jesus did miracles. This is why his apostles were able to do miracles. And this is why the miracles existed in the first century the way that they did, and why they don't necessarily exist in our time frame like they did. And here's why. In that time, as Jesus came to claim the lost sheep of Israel to himself, he needed to authenticate not only the claims, but he authenticated them with signs and wonders. But to us, listen, Christian, for the 21st century believer, his message has already been authenticated. His person has already been authenticated. His disciples had already been authenticated. We have a new covenant to you and I. And this is why I'm going to start with the verse we're in, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Kind of gives us, like I said, I'll explain it on the back end of it, the need for signs. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. It says, for the Jews require a sign. And it says, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. So the Jews required a sign. God said, fine, I've given you the prophecies. I'll also allow Jesus to give you signs and wonders. In fact, we talked about Zebulun and Naphtali in that same passage. Or not in that same passage, in that same place in Capernaum. At the end of Jesus' ministry, he tells Capernaum, he says, woe unto you, if the signs and wonders done here were done in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have turned to me. Because Jesus healed Jairus' daughter in those streets. Jesus did so many things in those streets, signs and wonders, authenticating. Not only can I show you through the Old Testament, it's me, I can prove to you the power of God. Which is why the Pharisees were so blown away by his power and authority. Right? And you know what? Remember what they said? Where do you get this authority? Well, he casts out devils by the power of devils. The only place we can think he gets this power. Because the only other place and the only real place he could have got it was from God. And so the Jews need the sign from the Father to know, hey, get in the car. This is him. I told you I'd send him. But you and I are not Jews. And this is a good thing, honestly. We weren't the people waiting at the corner for the Father's Messiah. We stand on this side of history. We don't have an ancient held faith that we're waiting for God to fulfill and to change into what we would know as Christianity. You and I don't need the sign. You and I have reason. And what I mean by that is, you and I look at the account. We look at the history. We look at the record. We look at the doctrines. We look at the teachings of Christ. We look at the clear and reasonable prophecies. And we look and say, well, yeah, I mean, the Gospels make sense. We look at Isaiah 53 and say, 100% that's Jesus. We look at Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7, unto us a child is born. And we're like, how do you not see that? It's reasonable to us because we weren't the kids waiting for the Messiah. We didn't need the sign. We have the whole of Scripture. We had to look back and say, yeah, no, it makes sense. But to them, God sent a sign, the sign of a virgin birth, a sign like the star in the sky, the dead being raised, the sick being healed. How else were the children of God expected to get in the car with this stranger and believe that not only is this man their Messiah, but he is also their God? And this hurdle of faith is so beautifully resolved. Follow me here. Stay close. In the resurrection of Jesus. In the absolute, emphatic, unarguable, this cannot be a normal man. This message has been corroborated and is factual. The resurrection was so essential. We talked about this. What would cause 12 fishermen, tax collectors, folks to give their lives up and die? Because not only did they have the prophecies where they could, they grew up learning in the synagogue, the promises and the prophecies and so forth. And when Christ comes, they can see it. And Andrew comes to Peter and says, it is the Christ. I've seen him. John pointed to him. It's the Lamb of God. And all of these corroborated prophecies. And then they see him. You remember what Peter said when he saw Jesus bring the fish in the nets? He says, depart from me, I'm an unclean man. You remember that first miracle there? It wasn't the first miracle, but one of the first miracles with his disciples. When he calms the storm and they say, what manner of man is this that he calms the winds and waves, obey his voice. This whole idea of his power on display. And again, it's culminated in the most powerful way possible in his resurrection. And the prophecies of Isaiah 53 about this suffering servant, God talks about how it bruised the father, or rather it pleased the father to bruise the son, and that this servant would die. But then in the same verse, it tells us that he will see his seed after him, that he would not only die, but he would live. And that is corroborated and really personified in the person, the death, the resurrection of Jesus. And it's proof that this man is not just their Messiah, but he is also who he claimed to be and that he's God. So then we come to this kind of question, like, okay, so you got prophecy and you got powerful signs and wonders. So why didn't every single Jew believe that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, there's a third thing required, and it is an amazing amount of humility and faith. Okay, by that I mean this. In order to accept that Jesus was and is the Messiah as a Jew in his day, you would need the humility to accept that you and your teachers and your parents and your forefathers and your rabbi totally missed it. Totally didn't read the prophecies right. Totally didn't get that Isaiah 53 wasn't talking about someone other than the person of Jesus standing. You would have to admit that all of your studying and all of your teaching and all of your schools and daily readings, that we missed it right here in front of us. Which again is why, not only is it not something every Jew was willing to do, but it was especially something the leaders of the Jews were not willing to do. Because that would necessitate them say, hey guys, we were trying, but we were wrong. We thought he was going to come and conquer Rome, but he's here. Let's go ahead and give him the floor. No, that's not what they did. They questioned his authority. They called him out. They said he was, the casting out demons by the power of the devil. And so all of that is introduction to this idea of why was prophecy needed in the first place. And here's a statement I want you to remember. Prophecy exists not to be sensational, but to be reasonable. Okay, to be reasonable. To give those children and us today a reasonable place to put our faith. And we'll talk about that more at the end. Now, tonight I want to jump into Malachi chapter number 3 in just a second. And we're going to start connecting some dots for you in this message and in other messages throughout the series. We're actually going to start with the youngest prophecy of Christ in the Old Testament, okay? And you might recognize, again, Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. It's the final book given. And it's the final prophecy of Jesus Christ. So therefore, it's the youngest prophecy of Christ. You can jump all the way back 6,000-7,000 years ago in Genesis, I think it's chapter 4. You find the first prophecy of the seed of woman and taking the sting of the serpent and crushing his head. The oldest prophecy of Christ is way back there in the book of Genesis. But the youngest prophecy is found in the book of Malachi. So I want to develop a little bit of background with you on the book of Malachi. We've talked a little bit about timeline over the last few services, and so this shouldn't be completely foreign to you. If you weren't with us on Sunday morning, it does require just a second or a sentence or so of background. Isaiah, the book of Isaiah, we've said 700 BC. All right, so the book of Isaiah, the prophecies of Christmas that we're going through in Isaiah 14, Isaiah 9, those are 700 years before Christ. They're right after the fall of the northern tribes to Assyria, the Assyrian besiegement, if that's what you'd call it. The Assyrian conquest happened at about 800 BC. And so if you're not super smart like me, let me just say this. It gets lower, okay? As you get closer to the time of Christ, you start at 800, then Isaiah a little later on is 700. We kind of think, well, 2022 is after 2020, yeah, we were counting down, okay, to Christ. So in case that, I don't want that to confuse anybody, and maybe you're like me out there. So 800 BC, the Assyrians come and destroy. Then you have Isaiah preaching to the southern tribes of Judah and Benjamin, saying, hey, God can spare you, but again, the children of Israel, even with all the promises of a child coming, even with all the promises of the wonderful counselor, the mighty God, they still did not churn, and so God sent the Babylonians, and I'll just give you some nice round numbers. Think about 600 B.C. So about 50 years or so after Isaiah finished his prophecy, the Babylonians come. They spent about 70 years in exile. That puts us at about 530 BC. They end up kind of in waves going back to the promised land, and the walls are rebuilt, the temple's rebuilt, and then you get to about 400 BC. So we're 400 years to the time of Christ, where 300 years ago was Isaiah, and now Malachi is what we would consider, what seems like the final Old Testament prophet, Malachi. And then after Malachi, we would come into this phase where we would know to be the 400 years of silence. 400 years, there's no preaching, there's no prophecy, there's no scripture being given. They're in silence. The beautiful thing about Christmas is that silence is broken by the cry of a child, and the angels herald and the shepherds worship and all of that. But we're right now at the cusp of the close of the Old Testament, what we would think to be the very final prophet, in the Old Testament. And that is true to a certain degree. Now, the fundamental tenet of the book of Malachi is this. The exile did nothing to change the hearts of the children of Israel. Even the destruction of the northern 10 tribes, the captivity of the southern 2 tribes, 70 years of slavery, did nothing. They come back and they are just as rebellious as before. They come back. They have not turned to their God. They have resumed their pagan ways of living. The temple isn't being cared for or appropriately worshipped in. They're offering lame and blind and diseased animals. Extortion is back going. Again, and none of that changes for 400 years. You know that's what Jesus steps right into. And so the book of Malachi is essentially a back and forth dispute between God and Israel. And the children of Israel aren't getting to talk. God is just explaining, hey, this is what I'm saying and this is what's in your heart. And so the first few chapters open kind of like this. Hey, I love you. And Israel responds, how have you loved us? You didn't care about us. And God says, no, I chose you. I chose you over Esau. And he goes on. He says, you have defiled my holy temple. And they say, how have we defiled your temple? And God again indicts them. In chapter 3 at the end, he says, you have robbed me. Wherein have we robbed you? So back and forth. And then in the last part of this final book of the Old Testament, it ends with a powerful prophecy. A prophecy, yes, about Jesus, but more so the prophecy of Israel's final prophet. Israel's final one that would come and herald the arrival of Jesus. Now, I don't want to give that away too easily, but think with me who that might be. Keep in your mind what prophecy was meant to be. Prophecy was meant to prepare the way of the Lord. To say, hey, don't miss him. He's right here. He's coming. Maybe something along the lines of like, I don't know, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Yeah. That's the kind of message you'd send if you were sending a forerunner of Jesus. So let's start at the very end of the book, the very end of the New Testament. And we're actually going to move back into Malachi 3. But would you just look real quick down the page, Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. It says, remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgment. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And so you have this promise that there's one really final messenger who's going to come, and he's going to point the children to their father, and the father toward their children. And again, you probably would guess his name is Elijah. I'm just kidding. No, it's John the Baptist, okay? John the Baptist. And these are dots. Really, think about it like this. The last page of the Old Testament, first page of the New Testament, there is a massive dot you have to connect. And we'll get into some of that in just a second. But let's go back to Malachi chapter 3, verse number 1, and let's develop these verses. We won't get through all of them. We don't need to get through all of them, but we'll dive into verse number 1. It says, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. Now, look up. We're going to break it into chunks. What he's saying is, God gives Israel the promise before 400 years of silence. Now, they don't know 400 years of silence is coming, but God does. And he tells them, I am going to send you a messenger, another prophet before the arrival of your Messiah. And so here's a couple things that means. Think with me kind of analytically. If there's another messenger coming, that means that no one that comes before that messenger could be the Christ. So there has to be this messenger and then the Christ. Think about it like this. Imagine if we were standing on my street. And I told you, I didn't tell you exactly what my address was, but I said, hey, my house is past that blue truck. Well, then that means every house between here and the blue truck is not my house. So anybody that came before this messenger is already authenticated to not be the authentic Messiah. Now, you're going to find as it continues on, you're going to find more concretely, not only is he going to send another Messiah, but this is another messenger. He's going to send only one more messenger. I'll show you in just a second. That would be more specific. That wouldn't be like me saying, hey, between here and the blue truck, none of these cars are my house, or none of these houses are mine. My house is past the blue truck. That would be like saying this. Hey, as soon as you get to the blue truck, you're in front of my house. Okay? It means there's one coming, and then immediately after that is the Messiah. I'll show you that. Look at Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall, what's the next word? Suddenly come to his temple. That is the New Testament equivalent of straightway. Right away, as soon as you get to the truck, you're at my house. Hey, as soon as you get outside the blue truck right there, that's where I live. So here's what God just told him in the first part of this. Not only am I sending you another messenger, so nobody between here and there is the Messiah, but as soon as I send the Messiah, as soon as I send the messenger, suddenly the Messiah is coming to the temple. Okay? So here's what's beautiful. John was to be a sign that immediately following him, he was to be a delineator, a marker, a proof that immediately after him, Christ would be present, which is fulfilled in the very fact that Elizabeth and Mary are pregnant at the same time. And immediately following John's birth, we come to Jesus' birth and his presentation at the temple. And so you find this fulfilled already. You connect the dots between the Old and the New Testament. But here's what's beautiful. Three of the four Gospels, Matthew is the only exception. Three of the four Gospels open with John the Baptist. Okay? Now, John's Gospel opens with, in the beginning was the Word, and so forth. But that's only like five verses. And then verse number six, you get right into, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. And bingo was his name-o. How many of you think that every time you read that? Am I the only one? I just ruined you. You're never going to not think that now. I apologize. Every time, that's what happens. Let me show you real quick. John chapter 1, verse number 6. You don't have to turn there, but it says, There was a man sent from God whose name was John. And it says that he was not this light. He came to bear witness of that light. So for all intents and purposes, here's what John opens the New Testament saying. Hey, here's the blue truck. Hey, here's that final messenger. It's the final prophet. He's here. And then they begin the narrative of Jesus. The same thing, the exact same thing happens in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:1, I'll read it. In the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, just a page over, in your Bible and mine, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before me. He is quoting Malachi chapter 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. In fact, if you jump over to Luke's Gospel, Luke spends the entire first chapter saying, here's the truck. His parents and his conception and Zacharias was in the temple and he was offering and then he couldn't speak and they named him John and all of those stories. And Luke 1:5 says this. There were in the days of Herod, king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abi, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron and her name was Elizabeth. And so you're going to keep going through that story. The whole first chapter of this whole gospel is simply the New Testament author saying, hey, remember Malachi 3? Remember the fact that there would be a prophet and then the Messiah suddenly would appear? Hey, it's John the Baptist. So we're connecting dots. Let's keep going in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. It says, behold, I will send my messenger and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant, whom ye, this doesn't sound significant, but it is, whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. That last part, again, doesn't feel like a big deal, but here's what Malachi just said. Hey, that prophet, that final messenger, that, hey, here's the blue truck, Jesus, the Messiah, here's what he says. You're going to like him. You're going to delight in him. You're going to revere him. He will be well received by the Jews. Would you just real quick keep your finger there in Malachi? But jump over to Matthew 21. Matthew 21 is a text we've actually seen a few times in the last couple of weeks. It's where they durst ask him no more questions. You remember that? It's the question about Jesus' authority. I want you to see how this prophecy was fulfilled. Okay, we're just connecting dots. And again, it's easier because we're only like a page away from each other, right? We're not going all the way back to Genesis. We're just going Malachi, Matthew. Matthew 21:24, it says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I also will ask you one thing, speaking to the Pharisees, which if ye tell me, I and likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, whence was it? From heaven or of men? And they reasoned within themselves, saying, if we shall say from heaven, he will say unto us, why did ye not then believe him? But if we say of men, we fear the people. Look, for all hold John as a prophet. These Pharisees could not bash on John because the people delighted in him. They all recognized him as a prophet. So this was a bit of a dilemma for the Pharisees, because if they authenticate John as a prophet, they therefore would authenticate the message of Jesus, because John came to pave the way, to point to Jesus. And did you notice what that also in verse 26 it said at the very end? All hold John as a prophet. Think with me. How many more prophets was Israel supposed to get? Israel should have caught it. I think they should have. Hey, here's the blue truck. There's only one more blue truck. There's only one blue truck from here to the house. And it's that blue truck. And when you get to the blue truck, that's my house. And God spent the last book of the Bible saying, hey, there's just one more prophet. And when he comes, suddenly the Lord will appear. And all men held John as a prophet. Really, the prophet. The prophet that they all delighted in. And again, the priest knew if they admitted, because they would have known the prophecy. Yeah, John's a prophet. That's like saying John's the blue truck. Yeah, John's him. You know, we've been waiting for this prophet to come, and John is a prophet. They couldn't admit that, because that would then mean Jesus was the Christ. And again, they needed three things. They needed the prophecy, which they already had. They needed the signs and wonders, which Jesus already clearly fulfilled. But they would not exercise humility that this indeed was the messenger and the Messiah that had come. And so there's a lot of dots to connect just in that first verse. We'll move a little faster through the next, four. Look at verse number two. And this presents actually a question. I want you to ask this question. Who is verse two talking about? Because in verse number one, it says, hey, messenger, Messiah, messenger. Okay. But in verse number two, it says, but who may abide in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? So is it talking about the Messiah or the messenger? Don't answer out loud. I was asking Brother Hunter, because he's smart and knows grammar, and he said, well, the antecedent could be either. So the antecedent is the noun. If I'm wrong, Brother Hunter, just kind of wave at me. The antecedent is the noun that the pronouns could refer to. So if I were to say, hey, Brother Eddie and Brother Herschel are here, and he is going to take the trash out. Well, who's he? Because they're both male. Now, if I said Brother Eddie and Miss Angie are here and he is going to take the trash out, we would automatically know it's Brother Eddie, because the feminine and the masculine. Well, the problem is both the messenger and the Messiah are both he, John the Baptist and Jesus. So who is verse two talking about? This verse is actually really hard to know. But here's what I want to invite you to do. And we don't have to do this, but I want you to be biblically literate. I want you to be able to study the scripture yourself. So let's be good students. And one of the ways to answer who is this prophecy talking about is by answering the question, who fulfilled the prophecy? Who did take the trash out, for all intents and purposes? If we were watching Eddie and Brother Herschel, and one of them throws the trash out, well, I know he meant him, okay? So let's go through and let's see a few things that happen at this coming that, hey, is this John or is this Jesus? So the first thing that we find at the very beginning, it says, and who may be able to stand, to abide in the day of his coming? Who shall be able to stand when he appeareth? So the first thing, when this person arrives, nobody is off limits. Now, who was like that? Well, John was. Herod wasn't off limits. I mean, he would call out the Pharisees. He would call out, nobody could stand in John's presence. Well, certainly Jesus too. Well, let's keep reading in verse number two. There's another thing that happens. It says, for he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. A refiner's fire is just something that purges the dross away, representing the sin. Fuller's soap is laundry soap, something that you wash and clean with. And so John, was this John's message of repentance, or was this Jesus' message of forgiveness that, hey, there's a washing away and there's all of this going on here? Well, whose message is this? So again, it doesn't seem to concretely lean in either direction. Verse number three gives us a little bit, I think. He shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. So what he's saying, it's a word picture. He says it's like a silversmith crafting something. And he, the crafter of this, is going to refine and purify the silver that is in his hand. Now, this again seems to get a bit of direction because it's possessive in nature. The silversmith owns the silver. He is the one refining it. He is the one crafting it. And so it seems like the needle begins to point toward Jesus. But if you look at the rest of verse 3, this one kind of seems to point back toward John, at least in my initial assessment. It says, he shall purify the sons of Levi. Those are the priests. Well, Jesus obviously did that. But did you know that, did you catch in Luke chapter 1 that John's daddy was a priest? He was of the tribe of Levi. His mother was of the lineage of Aaron. And so John was of that tribe. He himself was a purified Levi. And so maybe let's just call it a tie. Well, the beautiful thing is we get to keep moving through the verse. So first thing that we find he, whoever he is, does. Number one, nobody can stand in his presence. Number two, he's a refiner of fire and a fuller soap. Number three, he's a silversmith that purifies his work. Number four, he is the purifier of the children of Israel. But the end of verse 3, I think, provides us the most obvious point toward Christ. It says, and purge them as gold and silver, talking about the children of Levi, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Now, this he is going to purge them and their offering. Which brings me again to the two times in the ministry of Jesus that Jesus went into the temple and saw their sacrificing and saw the temple and he cleansed it. He purged their offering and forced them to offer proper sacrifices. And so now that we know, it seems pretty conclusively, and again, if you read a commentary, I think I read like 10 different commentaries on it. And again, commentaries are not inspired. Sometimes they help. I think it was an even split, John the Baptist or Jesus. And again, I would land on the side because Jesus is the one who purged their offerings. He is the one who flipped the tables. So let's just real quick read that over, knowing it's Christ, and we're almost done. Verse number 2, it says, but who may be able to stand in the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then, so after what this Messiah does, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord. Amen. Let's connect some dots. Look at the end of the verse. As in the days of old, as in the former years. Here's what he said. And this is a big dot. We spent a lot of time because we started in Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth. This is a big dot. Here's what he said. When the Messiah is done doing what he's come to do, it'll be like it was the days of old. The kingdom. It'll go back to the way that it was. In the days of the garden. But notice how all of this comes full circle. Look at verse number 5. And I will, says future tense, come near to you to judgment. And I will be swift. A swift witness against the sorcerers and against the adulterers and against the false swearers and against those that oppress the hireling in his wages, the widow. You remember in Matthew chapter 23, when Jesus calls out the Pharisees, one of the things he calls them out for is devouring the house of widows. Okay. And the fatherless and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me. Remember those, that indictment in chapter 23 of Matthew where he says that you cross the ocean to make a proselyte and you've shut up the kingdom of heaven. You've turned them away from the kingdom of heaven. It says, and that turn aside the stranger from his right and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. Verse 6 and 7 is where we're going to end. And so we'll end this with a beautiful promise tucked at the tucked into this passage. Look at verses 6, 7, and that's it. Verses 6, it says, for I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Think about it in its context. 400 years of silence is coming. God's going to do an incredible work in Israel, but then through the Gentiles. And the promise of the prophecy of tongues is one of those instances where God's beginning to spread across the whole world. But what he tells them is, hey, here at the end of this testament, I want you to know the only reason you've made it this far, because I don't change. Amen. Because I love you. Because I care. Because I've made you promises and I am coming. And not only am I sending you someone, I'm coming myself. Even, verse 7, from the days of your father, you are gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Return unto me. And I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. But ye said, wherein shall we return? You see their spirit? God says, again, what's the promise in the full consummation of the kingdom? What is the kingdom? God will be their God and they will be his people. He said, if you'll return to me, I'll return to you. And then they close this phrase with, how do we have to return to you? We haven't left you. We're still right with you. Again, and that's the exact spirit that Christ comes into. So in conclusion, connecting dots, this is just kind of a shameless plug for the weeks ahead. Connecting dots is a powerful way to see the whole narrative of the story of Scripture. And it provides us, listen to me, with a reasonable faith. Because it's corroborated. We can look back in the Old Testament and say, there's no way it's not Jesus. Listen, you and I don't have to put our faith in a man who made outlandish claims that aren't absolutely corroborated through thousands of years of prophecy, through many different authors. It is a reasonable conclusion. We are trusting in the most logical conclusion possible. It's not that we're just guessing and saying, well, you know, it's a random Jewish dude who lived. No, no, no. Jesus fulfilled every prophecy, every time, in every possible way. Even on the cross, he says, it is written time and time and time again. And we come to this logical conclusion that this Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ. That he was the promised Jewish Messiah. And therefore, he was the one that way back in Genesis, through whom the children of Israel, the whole world would be blessed by this Messiah. It's where the facts point. It's where the prophecy leads. And that's where logical, reasonable faith can land. Prophecy means I don't just have to guess and blindly believe. It proves to me that my faith has found a resting place in a logical conclusion that this is the Christ. So over the next few weeks, we're going to walk back through the Old Testament and see many other prophecies that Christ himself 100% fulfilled. And our faith will no doubt, I believe, be strengthened. This has nothing to do with the message, but I do want to show you. So next time you come to this passage, you'll know what the context of this passage is. Would you just real quick, just read the next verse with me? Don't have to read it out loud. Verse 8. Okay, in Malachi 3, this is a very familiar verse. It says, will a man rob God? Yet ye have robbed me, but ye say, wherein have you robbed thee? In tithes and offerings. So next time we preach on that verse or you get to it, you know the context. It's a prophecy of John the Baptist. It's a prophecy of the Messiah. And it's this back and forth dialogue between this rebellious people who will not turn to their God and a God who really in a last way is saying, I'm going to send you one more sign before the Messiah. Then suddenly the Lord will come into his temple. So, been a good study tonight. I hope you've enjoyed it. I hope you'll come back in the coming weeks as we dive into more Old Testament prophecies that Christ fulfilled. Let's pray.